Again, good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you online listening, good morning to you also. That song, incidentally, is from Isaiah 61. And those are the words Jesus chose to introduce his public ministry in a synagogue when he was first entering into public ministry there in Nazareth. We are going to take Luke chapter 24. We are going to finish up Luke this morning, and I'm a little sad. I really am. We're going to head to, likely, every leading is, to Paul's letter, or the letter to the Hebrews. And when I get there, I'll tell you why I only know it was Paul that wrote it. But that is funny. But this morning we will finish up Luke. So Luke chapter 24, I'll take verses 44 to 53, but we'll start commentary at verse 46. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. A powerful ending. And it really is not. Remember, Luke's gospel is part one of two parts. The second part is the book of Acts. And there he says, "Of all that I wrote to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And so he continues with his message of the life of Christ into the life of the apostles, all through the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. I would like to go to the book of Acts after, but we cannot cherry pick what we like. We have to have the Lord direct us. Otherwise, we won't receive the gems and the corrections that he is willing to give. Well, looking again now at verse 46, because that's where we stopped, just short of verse 46 last session. "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." He had not appeared from nowhere. He did not just walk out from the hills and start his ministry and have this special ministry of miracles and great teachings. He did not do that. He was born, of course, according to the scriptures, of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem according to the scriptures. And so the point is, he did not just show up, but according to the scriptures. The scripture was the validation. Otherwise, a very dangerous precedent would have been established or formed for the believers. It would have mingled our faith with, on one hand, doctrine, and another hand, whatever we feel, whatever we like and experience. And unfortunately, some do it that way, and that leads to heresy, and those are the cults also. It is difficult enough to get Christians to adhere to Scripture over their feelings. And so thank God that Christ did not just show up one day and start healing people and teaching. There was so much more involved. There were centuries, millennium of prediction, of prophecy, of God saying, "This is how it is going to happen, and here are some of the details, so that there will be no mistake that this comes from me and that all through the ages I will give you a template in my word so that you will not have to turn to the right or to the left, but you will stay the straight and the narrow path. That is how God has established it. He used the weapon of cross-referencing Scripture, Jesus Christ did, when he was dealing with Satan in the wilderness. Satan came and he quoted Scripture, but Jesus countered with more Scripture. It is also written, he said, man shall not tempt the Lord thy God. It's a lesson that all of us must never forget. It's not enough to have one Scripture when we are dealing with the enemy. We need cross-references. We need reinforcements. We need the second and the third witness to be strong, or else we just may turn to the right or to the left. Earlier this evening with the disciples, he had demonstrated to them that he indeed was no phantom. That is, let me pause and go back just a moment. It is a very good chance that this is not the third day, as you just read through Luke, but that there's a break. And this is indeed the 40th day since his resurrection before he ascends. It's not stark in the Scripture, but there are other Scripture verses you have to reconcile to make sense out of what is going on from other writers of the Scripture and Luke himself. And then you begin to understand, okay, this might not be still up in the upper room. Events may have changed, or timing, that is, and now he is about to ascend to heaven. But we'll get back to that as I move forward. But what is critical is that he insisted that the believers believe according to the Scripture. That's the point I've been trying to emphasize, because the Scripture emphasizes that. Since he took up with those two that were on their way to Emmaus, he was stressing the point, insisting that it's Scripture you need. It's the Word of God, not the Word of man, not the experiences of men. Don't trust what you think over God's Word. That is what he was saying to them. This is a great distinction between Jesus Christ and the beast, that man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist who is to come. A great distinction. He will wow people. He will move their feelings. They will be thrilled with him as Nazi Germany was with Hitler. But they will not be wowed or moved by God's word. That is the distinction. That is the safety net. There will be those that will say, oh, but you got to hear this guy speak and watch the things that he does. And there will be those that say he is anathema. He does not preach. The 144,000 Jews, for example, that will be here witnessing. And so the Bible has warned of this very thing. Paul wrote in Thessalonians 2, the coming of the lawless one, that is another name for this beast, this monster from hell, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He will be wowing them. And then Paul continues in the next verse, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, when Jesus says the Scripture, he's saying, this is the truth. And you have to love it if you're going to be with Jesus, and you will love it if you've been born again. Unless you are being bewitched, unless you are being lured away by some sinful passion or some sinful people or some sinful idea. The Christ of the Scripture, he did not invent himself. He was not the invention of the New Testament writers either. He is the unmistakable fulfillment of divine prophecy. He is totally in league with God the Father. This Godhead that we love so much, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they have taken into consideration that all we like sheep go astray, and so all they like shepherds keep us from straying too far. And so it's biblical. Psalm 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. I think when he walked on the water, that was an indication that things were under his feet. I think when he appeared and disappeared, all things were under his feet. I think when he rose from the dead, they understood that Psalm 8 he fulfilled, and he alone, according to the Scriptures, They didn't see this before, but they're seeing it now. And Paul will bring that eighth psalm up. He writes to the Corinthian church to reinforce it in the New Testament. Verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance, he says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. He's saying, this is what I want you to preach, lads. This is what you have got to take to the world. They're not going to find it anywhere else. I'm commissioning you to go out and to preach this. And he tells them, repentance, remission of sins. Repentance is more than mere emotion or impulse. To repent is to bring one's life under the authority of God. That is what true repentance is to turn around from your self-authority or the world's authority and to give yourself to God. That is true repentance, to get one's life to function under God's authority in His Word. Again, if you have just this burning desire to do God's will, but you have no Scripture, then you are a menace. But if you have the Word, that's the safety rail, the God rail, and we need it. So important, I'll just take one. I had many. He said, well, I'll take two. Okay, five. Not just two and a half. Unless you repent, Jesus said, you will likewise perish. Who wants to perish? Perish does not mean annihilated. You'll be there to suffer through it forever, the eternal judgments. He continued in that same vein. He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is a big deal. Cannot have a relationship with God, not a right relationship without it. To the church, that early church, that darling church, the church at Ephesus, she had been the recipient of so many blessings. John the Apostle, Paul the Apostle, Timothy, Apollos. And yet, in time, what did she begin to do? Steer to the right or to the left off the path. She lost her first love. She's not love anymore. She went through the motion. She did the work. She conducted her duty without doing her duty to love. And the Lord called him out on it. Revelation chapter 2. He said, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Isn't that quite eye-opening? You were here, and now you're here. You fell. You should not have. And so what does he tell them to do? Next word out of his mouth behind the word fallen, repent and do the first works or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's what it says. So it's a big deal when he says, go out and preach repentance. People to turn around, come back to me and remission of sins. It's not enough to just repent. Sin has got to be dealt with. Not only the attitude, but the conduct. Repentance, it opens the door for friendship with God. Impenitence slams it shut and nails it shut. And so our message to the world is repent. If you want friendship with God, line up with Him. Even against your sinful nature. And if you don't, you're slamming the door shut on your salvation and you're slamming yourself into an eternal prison, a dungeon, the brig forever. A dominant theme in the Old Testament, as we read through the Old Testament, is obedience. In fact, that is the battleground we all find ourselves on, fighting to obey our loved God, our Lord Jesus, Adam and Eve. They blew it when it came to obedience. None of us would have done better than they. They fell in the garden, we would have fallen too. Samson, he failed to obey, and he fell to Delilah. Samuel and Saul. Saul failed to obey, and Samuel rebuked him. It is better to obey than it is to sacrifice. And don't bring me your churchy stuff. I need you to do what I said. That's what I want from you. Jeremiah and King Zedekiah. Jeremiah laid it out time and time again to this king. And all he received was persecution in the end. Insult to God bears consequence. That's the message of the Old Testament. It is in the New also, but it is dominant in the Old Testament. Consequence to sin. You could not go to the temple and worship God without something dying. Something had to bleed because of the insult against God. No, we come to the New Testament, and the outstanding feature is not so much obedience. It is still obedience. I don't want to take that away. But over that obedience is laid this: forgiveness, mercy, kindness from God Himself. That is the outstanding offer, the invitation of the New Testament. You sinner, come. You come and I will forgive you. When we were in the fifth chapter, we read about this. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And our hearts applaud that. Yes, if he can forgive him, he can forgive me. In the book of Acts, being obedient to this commission that we're reading about here, not only here in Luke's gospel, it's in Mark 2, it's in Matthew and John. But in Acts we read, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." This man, Jesus Christ. Through him is the forgiveness of sins, and through no one else, just him. And so, we look at our verse 47. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name." You say, "Well, I want to share my faith." Well, do you preach repentance and remission of sins? I don't mean jamming it down the throat. You don't have to do it that way. You can win someone's confidence enough for them to listen and pay attention to what you're saying. And you can say to them what they already know, that they have fallen short of the glory of a holy and righteous God. And yet, since he is holy and righteous, he has made a way to restore the relationship through Christ. You can do that. Verse 47 says, "In his name, to all nations." But in his name, that's where I want to go next. Everything in the name of Jesus. Now I have a collection of verses. I've had to cut the list down. 100 was too much. So I've got it down to 90-something. Acts 4:12. This is so beautiful. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men." There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. John, in his third letter, says, "Because they went forth for his name's sake," believers, serving the Lord. Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" You see Peter complying, obedient to what his master told him to do. He's doing it. Acts chapter 4, verse 18, "So they called them and commanded them not to teach in the name of Jesus." The name of Jesus was beginning to wreak havoc on Satan's territory, so they said, "Stop doing it." And the apostles' response essentially was, "No." Acts chapter 9. And here he has authority from, well, this, let me set this up. This is Ananias. God called his servant Ananias. He says, "I want you to go to a street called Straight. And there, on that straight street, is a man named Saul. And I want you to minister to him, to baptize him." Ananias says, "Whoa, this guy is toxic. I don't want to be anywhere near him." He doesn't say it like that, but I'm helping Ananias because he had problems with right words. And so this is what's going on, this little dialogue between the Lord. And so Ananias, and here he has, says the Lord, and here he has authority. from chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. And Jesus is risen and ascended. And here's Ananias talking right to him. And then the Lord responds, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And then in Acts chapter 9, 21, "Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name?'" That's who we are. We are those who call on the name of Christ. When we bless our food, we bless our children, we bless our friends, we in Jesus' name. "Thank you, Father, for the food I am about to eat in Jesus' name." We come up and we pray before service. We conclude that prayer with "in Jesus' name." It is meaningful. It is serious business. I have one more. "But Barnabas took him," that's Barnabas, "go looking for Saul, and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So it is a big deal. This 47th verse is a very big deal. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. To who? To all nations. Luke's audience is Gentile primarily. They would appreciate that. They would say, "Thank you, I do not have to become a Jew to become right with God." That's no slight on the Jews. It's how God set it up. It does not disrespect anyone. It opens the door. And the Gentiles came flooding in. And had it not been so, they probably would not have flooded in. It would have been a big or tall hurdle to overcome. But we cannot expect sinners to come hear the gospel. They must have help. And we are it. Yeah, there are those stories of God moving in the life of a sinner, and they come looking, but they are rare. Mostly, there is a believer somewhere involved. That is what we have been assigned. That is our commission. That is our duty. It goes beyond the apostles. This is down through the ages till right now, this very moment. And you say, "But how? How do we go to all nations?" This is all nations where you are. Wherever you're standing is all nations in that sense. How do we go out when the world is so hostile towards us? Or maybe and or confused. Well, they're hostile because Satan has been the one pumping them full of information. And the Lord has sent us to salt that zone. And if the door opens to salt it, starts shaking. But then there's the confusion. Confused by professed, zealous Christians. Not all, thank you, Lord. But there are many Christians, they are just so determined to either win the argument or just do something that they're never led to do anything because they won't wait. These men had to wait. "Yeah, I want you to go to the whole nation, but wait in Jerusalem till you are endued." But we don't have that. Folks won't look up. They just keep looking out. "I'm going to get you saved. I'm going to hide a get saved track in your sandwich or something to get you to come to Christ." It's not well thought out. It creates more confusion than conversion. And so let's be careful there. Let's understand. Don't be afraid of your brains. Be afraid of being afraid of, well, never mind. Beginning at Jerusalem. This is emphatic. It's not emphatic here, but it is in the New Testament. Paul picks it up and he says, to the Jew first, then the Gentile. To the Jew first, then the Gentile. He says that because it's perfect sense. That's where the foundation of the faith is laid, in the Old Testament, amongst the Jewish people. But this is very significant. He says, begin at Jerusalem. But what did he say earlier about Jerusalem? In the 13th chapter, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And it was a lament, a sob in that, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, but you were not willing." And so here he is. He's not abandoned Jerusalem. He's telling his disciples, preach it here. Start right here, right where you are. Start preaching it. And he says that to us too. You say, but they're hostile. Don't give up. It takes time. We want to do an outreach. We want to see the people flood into heaven. No, it's a battleground. It's a fight. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes faith, confidence in God, not in the plans of men, no matter how well-meaning they are. It's going to take courage and fortitude, the things that do not come natural to us, but they can come spiritually to us. And so verse 28, having said these things, he continues, and you are witnesses of these things. So the resurrection is not the end of the story. It's rather the beginning. I'm telling you to go do these things because I've risen. You saw that. Thank God he did not, and I don't mean this as a slight on lawyers, but he did not entrust the church to lawyers. We're not going out trying to win a case for Christ all the time. We're not going out prosecuting. We go out and we tell what we have seen. And what we have seen is that Jesus is alive and he loves me and he loves you. That's what we have seen. That he's opened the door for those who would repent, confess their sins, and work towards righteousness in receiving him. I've seen this. I've been there. And I have the scripture to back up my witness. That's what we are supposed to be doing. These men, their witness will have blood on it by the time they get to heaven. But they will take many with them because of it. They will not die in vain, and you will not struggle in vain either. It is a high privilege to say, I am not preaching the gospel till the Lord opens the door. If you are genuine about that, I have found the Lord starts opening doors if you will just wait. So they were to preach in defiance. In defiance to what? The Sanhedrin? Yeah. But also to any lie about Jesus Christ. And so are we. When we preach Christ, we are defying hell. Whether that is our intention or not, that is just what is taking place. They were to preach in defiance about Jesus. They were to do it with the Jews, the religious emblem, and to the Greeks, the cultural emblem, man culture. You know, those intellectual Greeks and all-powerful Romans in the day of Paul. They were to preach in spite of their intellect. How many people today will not receive preaching unless they get a green light from the university? You see what's happening? The church is not the authority on the gospel. It's the universities, because man is bowed down to intellect. Because man feels dumb when someone is more knowledgeable of them in some other place. That's the flesh. You watch Jeopardy, you say, boy, that guy knows a lot. I'm still glad I'm not him. It's not enough to have a lot of information. Adam was, you could say, a genius. I mean, he named all the animals. He remembered them. And yet he couldn't obey God. He chose his wife over his maker. These things still take place. And so Paul would write to the Jew a stumbling block. Those caught up in religion, they can't get past the simple truths of the gospel. And then he said to the Greek, nonsense. Because the Greeks, they prided themselves in complicated, endless thoughts about nothing. I was watching a movie not too long ago, and it was a secular humanist movie. And I knew that, and that's why I wanted to watch it. And they would applaud it, as it championed knowledge. And it made insults, veiled insults about Christ. One particular scene, it says, well, it's good that Christ was not guillotined, because then they would genuflect at a guillotine. This is a man that doesn't understand what the cross of Christ is about. We're not worshiping the cross. The guillotine could never work. It had to be something more vile. It had to be something more hideous, more shameful than a guillotine. France, they chopped off the heads of the rich and upper class, the bourgeoisie. That was a noble way to go. It was designed to be painless. The cross, on the other hand, was shameful. was disgusting. It was excruciating agony. You don't understand. We're not praying to the cross. The Christ of the cross. What he did for me. And there's other much of dribble that comes out of these things. But I watch those things because I don't want to be too removed from what the world is doing out there. I'm mostly around Christians. I deal with Christian issues most of the time. But before I was a pastor, I was very much in the world, and I enjoyed engaging them. Because spiritually, Satan has made the world idiots. They're spiritual idiots. And only in Christ does the light turn on. It's not, you say, that's an insult. First off, the shoe fits. Secondly, no, it's not, because it's not intended to bring you down. It's intended to paint the picture of what's really happening. Satan wants people, when it comes to Jesus Christ, to have moronic views. And he succeeds. We are to counter these things. And so he says, behold, verse 49, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now, the character means everything in a promise. You know, if someone is just a notorious liar and they promise you something, it means nothing. The whole boy that cried wolf thing. But when God makes the promise, now it's up to us to figure out what's going on in the daily activities of our lives in connection with what God has promised. He says, behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you. And then he says, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. God works while we wait. We don't think so. We think he's wasting time often. He's missing opportunities. It's rather a sneaky high opinion of ourselves. You don't know what I possess. You need to stop making me wait and start using me. But God works while we wait. Waiting is part of the mission. But it's not the vision. It's not the whole thing. There's more to it. But when you wait, you have to be active. So if you say, well, I'm going to wait for God, but I'm not going to study, I'm not going to get into the Word, I'm not going to pray, I'm not going to fellowship, I'm not going to commune, I'm just going to wait, then you'll be waiting a very long, long time. And at the end, you probably will get what you sowed, nothing. But if while you are waiting, you are ministering, you are doing what you're supposed to be doing in life, that's when God shows up. Moses is a stark example of this. In the backside of the desert for 40 years, he missed his opportunity. He thought he killed a man and couldn't even cover up the crime. And so he fled. And now he's tending someone else's sheep. What a loser! According to man's slide rule, but not God. And while Moses waited, God worked in him. And at that right moment, through a humble piece, a shrub, an emblem of humility. What good is a shrub? God burned. God drew his servant. And the great and mighty Moses was born into the man of God. We know him to be the servant of God. And so we read about this servant of God. And Moses did as God commanded. And Moses did as God commanded over and over. When we finish Genesis, we're going into the life of Moses, and I've been getting ready, so there you've got a out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, but it is good. It is right. We should look at these characters in scriptures and say, I want that, or, no, I don't want that. I look at Samson, don't want that. I look at Moses, I want most of that. Anyway, King Saul, he could not wait. He was a carnal man. And waiting for God was just not something that appealed to him. So he took matters into his own hand, and of course he sinned in the process. He was rebuked for it, yes. But where do we see Saul at the end of his life? He's going to a witch for information. He wants to be told things by a witch. He's a drowning man spiritually, grasping for a straw. Don't let that be you. Don't become desperate, so desperate that you can't wait for God. You're going to do things the wrong way if it will give you the results you want. And so the second person of the Godhead, he is now going to heaven. He's going to ascend. But the third person of the Godhead, he is coming to earth to take place, and he is telling them to wait for him at Jerusalem. He is the substitute on earth for the bodily presence of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. He is here right now. He is ministering at this very moment and in a million other places or more. 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. They're not natural, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down all high arguments that exalt themselves against Christ. Verse 50 of Luke, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And so he has just laid on them this commission. And he leads them out. Now, this is a little tricky, and I love these little sections in Scripture. Here is where that interval shows up. And the reason why is John writes this. He says, now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. But in Acts, when Luke revisits this very moment, then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, about a half mile. So there's a discrepancy. Bethany is 2 miles out, but he ascended from a half a mile out. You say, well, how do we reconcile this? Bethany was a tract, not only a little village. There was the village of Bethany, where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived and Jesus spent time. But that tract of land from the Mount of Olives to Bethany was also known as Bethany. The other day I got a catalog, and it listed the two stores. It says the Richmond stores. One was on River Road and the other was in Short Pump. Well, Short Pump, isn't that Henrico? I mean, why do you say Richmond? Because that's how people roll. We understand. It comes under the umbrella of the larger entity. And that's what is happening here. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. You see, the Bethphage and the Bethany are joined together as a track and not just a village. And so you'd have to watch that. The Brooklyn Bridge. Only half of it is in Brooklyn. The other half is in Manhattan. And the greater part is over the East River. But it's called the Brooklyn Bridge. Big old sign. Brooklyn Bridge. So don't be taken by that. But I love those little twists in Scripture. And they are everywhere. And they take hours to track down. Sometimes you got to come, eject. You're just spending too much time on an incidental. Anyway, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. To be blessed by the risen Christ. Well, it doesn't mean that you're free from hardship now. It doesn't mean that at all. We think it does in the back of our heads. I'm Christ. I belong to Christ now. Things are going to get much better. Well, it depends on what you mean, much better. What do you mean by that? When Paul was saved, remember that moment we talked about earlier with Ananias? This is what Ananias was told about Paul's coming ministry. Acts chapter 9. The Lord said to him, go, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. What allows a man to receive a message like that and say, I'm good? That's what Paul did. And that's what we do. It's called worth. He is worth it. He is worthy of worship. All those words mean something at their root. They are to apply to our lives. So the next time you are forced to face something in Christ that you know you have to do, but you don't want to do it, but you set out to do it anyway, it's because he is worthy and you did it for Jesus' name's sake. That's worship. Can't take God, you can't take the work of God into your hands if you don't take God seriously. He's got to be real to you and not just a part of your religion or a checked box in your life. He must be personal. Verse 51, now it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and carried up into heaven. He is superior to physical laws. He has laws we know nothing about. Now remember this, nothing is supernatural to God. Nothing is miraculous to God. It's just God being God. We're the ones that have to sort these things out. Acts chapter 1, Luke will again revisit this with the church. He says, "Now while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Now, we know these to be angels. Who else? It's not, you know, the seller of fish from the market. Just, hey, what do you got? You guys don't know what's going on? These are angelic beings who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." But here's the information that's left out. He's coming back in like manner. You'll see it, and you'll actually be in the posse with him. That comes later, but that's just, yeah, you just got to love the scripture for how it rolls. Well, the other two men in scripture, of course, to be translated, not really ascended and risen bodies, but to be taken up like this, Enoch and Elijah. One, Elisha, the younger, saw Elijah, the older, go up on a chariot of fire. Enoch likely was preaching to everybody, said amen, went into his tent that had no exit and was not there and then never saw again. Followed him in. Well, Enoch, where'd you go? God, he walked with God and God took him. That's at least my commentary on that part. Well, anyway, we accept the facts right now as they are because we have enough information and we await further explanation at some other point God deems necessary. Verse 52. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The last sight of Jesus they had as he was ascending was him blessing them. It's the last thing they saw. What's the last thing he saw? Them worshiping him. What a picture! He's blessing them. They're worshiping him. And it's been like that ever since with his people. Jesus blessing us, we worshiping him, which blesses him, which pleases him in that sense. That's how we bless God. If you ever had a small child just bless you, and they don't even know it. I mean a very small, like a little toddler, and they just bless your heart. They don't even know it. They're just being themselves. Well, we can bless God in that way. We just be ourselves in Christ, and we minister to him. And so it is with all who believe that Jesus is God the Son of God. I want to stay right here for just one moment. And return to Jerusalem with great joy. Well, what did they do when they got back to Jerusalem? Well, after the emotional waves settled down, they got busy in the scriptures. We know that. We covered that last session in the book of Acts. Peter saying, look, all my time goes into prayer and scripture and trying to serve. I have nothing left. And we know what they did. The Old Testament suddenly blossomed before them like never before. Up to this point, when they heard the scripture, they thought about what the rabbis said. Now, this was everything was different. Everywhere they looked, they found evidence and detail, the specifics of Jesus Christ, his life and his ministry, and what they were to do as a result. And so Jesus told them, and they remembered later, John 16, however, Jesus speaking, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit, it's been said, if you go to I'll use this phrase because people do. You go to a revival and you come out talking about the Holy Ghost, you missed the point. You're supposed to come out talking about Jesus Christ because that's the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness is saying, listen to him. Mary, we get a picture of that with Mary. You know, that cute scene at the wedding of Cana? We're out of wine. Mary goes up to Jesus. He says, what do you want me to do? My time's not come. And she says, well, yeah, right. Do whatever he says. It's a cute little scene. She's like, no way I can debate you. But I just know you're the one. And so she says, do whatever. Too bad. Those who bow down to Mary don't take her advice when he said, do whatever he says, not me, him. He's the Savior. Meanwhile, the 10-day countdown begins now when he says, wait in Jerusalem 10 days. If this is indeed the day of ascension, 40 days he was with them, we're told. And the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will come. They were not twiddling their thumbs, these men, verse 53. And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Where were they? In God's house. What were they doing? Worshiping and serving God through praise and blessings. Mark writes this about this moment. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. That's what Mark says. Of course, he leaves out little spaces between verse 19 and 20. There was Pentecost. We know what happened, and they did too. And then the final word, which is not in some translations, unfortunately. Change translations. That's the best advice I can give you. Amen. Believe it. Believe what? That the church was blessing the Christians. And now, yeah, believe that. And everything else, starting from Luke chapter 1 to this moment here. Now, this word, amen, said of Abraham in Genesis 16, and he believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh accounted it to him for righteousness. But that word in Genesis, in the Hebrew, where it says he believed, is amen. That is an emphatic word. For Abraham drew to God on God's terms, and he drew to God entirely. He threw himself completely upon the person of God. And that word in the Hebrew means to build something up, to support it. It gives us a modern-day picture of a bridge and a train riding over that bridge, assured that it will support the weight of the train all the way over. That's what amen means. Believe it. It will support it. It will hold it. It's trustworthy. It's something you can depend on. Travel over it. And so he says again, amen to everything he has been saying. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. You see, Moses is saying, amen to everything that the law has revealed to you. Luke is continuing that. He's saying everything that Moses said, everything that I've said, the apostles, continue in these things. Be diligent to keep yourself. I have so thoroughly enjoyed this. Maybe if I just keep going, we can stay in Luke, right? I hope you have enjoyed it too. But what profound word do you use to conclude? Well, amen, you would say. Leave it at that. All right, we will. But before we say that, scoop up into our hearts all the words of this scripture. Luke himself, he doesn't end the story here. He continues, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, your word, a light to our feet, a shield about us are you, and without your word we would be lost, but we have it, and we want to do something with it. You have told us about preaching repentance and remission of sins. On Sunday mornings we try to do that very thing and give an opportunity to those who have not repented and remitted their sins to you. We give them an opportunity every Sunday. And here, this one, no different. If you are here and you have not asked Christ into your heart, if you have not repented, admitted that you are a sinner before a holy God, if you are not ready to receive the love and forgiveness of this holy God, then you will miss out. If you say you are trying to scare me, then you are right, because it is something that you need to be afraid of. That is death without repentance. If you say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, I admit it to you, and I come to you and you alone to be forgiven, to be received as one of your own, because there is no other name under heaven by which I can be saved. I give my life to you right here, right now, and I ask from this day forward that you would be not only my Savior, but my Lord. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they act upon the invitation to just briefly meet with one of the pastors at the end of the service. In your hands we commit these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.